Paul has completed his dissertation on the purpose and nature of spiritual gifts, and now turns to a new subject. And the new subject is the gospel. The gospel. And he begins chapter 15 with the following words: "But I make known to you, brothers, the gospel that I preached to you." I want to spend a moment or two talking about the verb there. Different translations translate it in different ways, but the basic meaning of the verb, the first verb that occurs in the chapter, is to make known. The ESV says, "I would make known," but there's no conditionality about it. It is simply, "I make known." And that's present tense. I am making known the gospel to you now as I write this letter to you, he tells the Corinthians. And probably the New King James Version has got the real force of what Paul is saying right here, because it says, "I declare to you, brothers, the gospel that I preached to you." When he says, "I preached it to you," he's talking about 3 years, probably, before he is writing this letter. But when he says, "I declare the gospel to you," he's talking about now, as he writes the letter, present tense. And it raises a question, doesn't it? And that question can be put very simply in this way: should we preach the gospel to Christians? After all, these people were clearly Christians. He addresses them in various ways. In our reading, he says, "I preached the gospel to you," talking about when he first evangelized the city of Corinth. "I preached it to you, and you received it, and you now stand firm in it. And by it you are being saved, if you hold fast the word I preached to you." So he's clearly treating these people as genuine Christians, and yet is preaching the gospel to them. And that raises this question: should we preach the gospel? Should we waste our time preaching the gospel to people who already know it? Well, I think we should. I'll tell a little story to illustrate the point that this is a current issue, an up-to-date issue for us today. Some years ago now, Bill Clark, who was the co-founder of this church with me some years ago, he is now with the Lord. Bill Clark was at that time the editor of Evangelical Times, the monthly Christian newspaper, and he wrote a short article saying, "We must preach the gospel to Christians." And he was criticized and ridiculed by making that statement. If people are already Christians, they don't need you to preach the gospel. They know it. They've got it. It's clear. You're just wasting your time. But of course, Bill Clark was only advocating what the Apostle Paul is actually doing here. And so why is Paul preaching the gospel, declaring the gospel to people who know it already? Well, there are two answers, two reasons for that. The first is fairly simply explained. Paul knew, and I'm sure most of us also recognize today, that in any sizable company of Christians, and Corinth was a large church, there will be people who are professing to believe in Christ, but are what I call nominal Christians only. They are people who have been baptized, who have joined the church, who are perhaps even active in the work and life of the church, but they are not Christians in the biblical sense of the word. And they are not Christians because they do not pass the test that the Lord Jesus Christ himself proposed in John chapter 3. He was talking to Nicodemus, the Pharisee, very educated, very knowledgeable, very religious man. And he said to Nicodemus, unless a person is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. He cannot enter the kingdom of God. Do not be surprised, do not marvel that I say to you, you must be born again. And the people I'm talking about, nominal Christians, fail that test. They go through the motions of Christianity, and they may do so very sincerely, but they are not born again. Now, that expression, born again, is used very loosely and freely by people, so it does need a bit of explanation, perhaps. It was a problem in the New Testament church, as we show, and it is a problem today. What does it mean to be born again? It means that the Holy Spirit of God has so worked in the hearts and minds of people that they have recognized their sin, they have repented of their sin, and they have received from the Holy Spirit the gifts of repentance and faith, which they would never attain by their own thinking or by their own religious practice. This is a work of the Holy Spirit, and it is a transformational work. To be born again, then, is to be a new creation in Christ. And that has a profound impact upon the lifestyle of the person concerned. Now, I say they had the problem in the New Testament church. In 1 John chapter 2, verses 19 to 20, we read this. John is talking about some people who had spent time within the church, but had then left the church. And he writes, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things. Now, when John talks about being of us, he simply means they were among the born again people of Christ, but they were not born again. They were simply nominal Christians. And you see, they eventually demonstrate the fact that they're not genuine Christians by leaving the company of those who are born again. They leave those people. They may spend time in the church and be baptized and be received and accepted as members, and yet some problem arises which causes them to stumble, and they depart. In the first century, these people might have gone back to their pagan religions. They might have gone and set up churches themselves, which did not teach the apostolic gospel. They might have become atheists. We don't know. And all those possibilities exist, and they exist today. So it is necessary for us to preach the gospel to Christians, because there are churches and literally thousands of people in churches throughout the world who have not been born again in the biblical meaning of that expression. They have not been wrought upon by the Holy Spirit. They have not been brought out of darkness into the light of Christ. Their lives have not been transformed by the indwelling of Christ. And so, whenever Paul is writing to a sizable church, to Christians, he took care to remember that some of them might not be Christians, that some of them might indeed need the gospel. You get similar comments in the letter to the Galatians. But there's a second reason why Paul preached the gospel to Christians, and that is we need constantly to be reminded who and what we are as Christians. Genuine Christians need to be reminded of that. And Peter, again, in his first epistle, chapter 2 and verse 9, puts it this way: you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And Peter again, in the second letter he wrote, chapter 1, says, therefore I intend always to remind you of these things, though you know them and are established in the truth. And of course, the Lord's Supper, when the Lord Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper, what did he say? He said, do this in remembrance of me. Why do we have to remember Christ? Because we might easily forget his atoning sacrifice that has bought us with a great price. For he bore our sins in his own body on the tree. He was made sin for us, the one who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So why is there all this emphasis on being reminded? Well, let me give you a simple illustration which might help. If you have a garden, you might plant a flower bed or a flower border, and you might weed the soil, you might freshen the soil, you might give it nourishment from various additives, and then you go out and buy your plants and you plant them carefully, water them in, and you have very soon a brilliant flower border. And so you sit back and say, well, that's great. That's great. I won't need to do anything else. But come back even just a few weeks later, and you will find the weeds are springing up in your flower border. But I didn't plant weeds. No, they planted themselves. And if the border is neglected, unless you constantly weed the border, removing the unwanted growth, then your flower border will soon be turned into a wilderness. It needs constant attention. You can't just leave it. And you see, that is, in a spiritual sense, what happens, because we, although we may be born again, we nevertheless also have dwelling within us what Paul calls the flesh. And he means by that the old nature. Our old sinful nature lingers on in our body and in our mind. And so we have a dual nature. We are sinners because of the old nature. We are forgiven sinners, saved sinners, because of the indwelling Holy Spirit. Because you see, this is the last and final and continuing act of the Holy Spirit after he has brought us out of darkness into light. That last act is to come and take up residence, permanent residence, in our hearts and minds. We can say with Paul, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me by his Holy Spirit. And the life that I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So then, we have to remember that the old nature, like the weeds in the flower border, the old nature has to be continually put to death. And in Romans 8 and verse 13, Paul tells us, if you live according to the flesh, the old nature, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, the old nature, you will live. Mortify the deeds is the older version. Mortify the deeds of the flesh. And we have to do that just as we have to keep weeding and removing the weeds from the flower bed. We have to keep putting to death the deeds and tendencies, temptations of the old nature. So we have to remember that and we have to act upon it. Well, now I've got three headings. The three headings are, first of all, the exposition or explanation of the gospel, which is the one I've already dealt with, because he explains to the Corinthians what the gospel has done for them. They received it, they believed it, they embraced it, they stand in it, and they were saved by it. But the second of my headings is the essence of the gospel, the explanation of the gospel, and now the essence of the gospel, because he goes on to say that there are certain essential things. He defines the gospel in just three verses. Now, really, to define the gospel totally requires the whole of the New Testament, and indeed the whole of the Bible, if we read the Old Testament through New Testament eyes. And clearly, Paul is not attempting to do that. What he does is define the gospel in terms of not doctrinal issues, but in terms of three historical facts. Three historical facts. And those three facts are, first of all, the virgin birth of Christ, secondly, the crucifixion of Christ, and thirdly, the resurrection of Christ. Well, you will immediately say there's no mention of the virgin birth here in 1 Corinthians 15. No, there's no mention, but it is a necessary consequence of applying the term Christ to Jesus of Nazareth. You see, Christ is a title, it's not a name. Really, it's a title, and it's equivalent to the Old Testament title, Messiah. Christ and Messiah, they mean the same thing. And if we go back into the Old Testament, what we find is that the Messiah, who is long promised in the Old Testament, the Messiah is a divine person. The Old Testament, for example, says that the person who comes, the Messiah who is to come, will have a name, will be called, he will be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, and the Prince of Peace. It's Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6. Those are the names which will apply to the Messiah, to the Christ. And he goes on to say, on the throne of his father David, he will reign forever. It's obviously talking about the Messiah. And look at those names. Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, and the Prince of Peace. That can only describe a divine person. And so if Jesus of Nazareth is indeed the Messiah, as Paul claims, then he could not have been born naturally into this world by normal human reproduction. He had, admittedly, he had he had a human mother, which makes him a human being, but he also had a divine father, for Mary conceived her baby when the Holy Spirit overshadowed her. He had no earthly father because he was God. And so the divine nature of the Messiah necessitates the virgin birth. And that Paul claims elsewhere, of course, and here by implication, it implies that Christ is not only man, but he is God. He is the God-man. He is both divine and human. And that is why the virgin birth is so fundamental. The second historical fact to which Paul appeals is the crucifixion. Now, that's almost universally accepted as a fact of history. But the third historical fact to which he appeals is very strongly contested, the resurrection. And yet, as we shall see, the resurrection is strongly supported by the evidence. But what I want you to grasp is that the three historical facts that Paul presents to us here as the gospel are indeed a chain. You know, a chain, if you remove one of the links, there is no chain any longer. Or you can think of it differently. You can think of it as a tripod. A tripod is the most stable structure that exists. If a structure has fewer than three legs, it is unstable. If it has more than three legs, there is always the possibility that one leg will not touch the ground. And a tripod is the only structure that is guaranteed to touch the ground. And applying that to the spiritual world, these three historical facts are the only ones that touch and rest upon the ground of historical reality. And so Paul is choosing wisely here, isn't he? Three facts that rest upon the ground of historical reality. When a photographer sets up his camera to make it and keep it stable, then he uses, if necessary, a tripod on which to mount it. Doesn't mount it on a table. Doesn't try to mount it on two legs or one. He uses a tripod. And so we have this fundamental reality that Paul proposes, that these three historical facts are, in one sense, the gospel, because their implications are doctrinal and introduce the entire gospel, the entire New Testament teaching. In fact, this is something that makes Christianity different from every other religion or belief system, whatever that might be. All belief systems, all religions have histories, but not one of them, to my knowledge, depends upon historical facts or their viability, the fact that people follow them. They don't need historical facts. None of them do. Take away any historical facts associated with those religions, doesn't change the teaching of the religion, doesn't change the nature of the religion, doesn't change the appeal of the religion. Christianity stands or falls, and it is the only belief system that stands or falls upon its reliance on historical facts. So that, I think, was it enough to say about the second of my points, the nature, the essence of the gospel rests in its foundation on three historical facts. Well, let's move on to our final point, the evidence for the gospel. We've looked at the explanation of the gospel, the essence of the gospel being vested in three historical facts, and now the evidence for the gospel, the evidence for those facts being true. Now, just think for a moment, if the truth of the gospel, the truth of those facts and the implications had been tested in a first century law court, Paul could have produced hundreds of eyewitnesses to the resurrection of Christ. And eyewitnesses are very important kinds of witness, probably the most effective witnesses in a court of law are eyewitnesses. And he could have done that. But what about us today? We can't produce these people as witnesses. They're dead, long dead. And so if a court of law today considered the truth of Paul's three historical facts and their implications, it could not draw upon those people, or could it? Now, I'll just provide a bit of background here which might help us understand the nature of evidence. What is evidence? For something like 20 years, I served as an expert witness in the British High Court. And I soon learned that there were two kinds of witness. There were expert witnesses, people who might have known nothing about the actual events that are being studied and examined in the court, but who has expertise or knowledge which is relevant to the interpretation of the realities before the court. Expert witnesses, and then witnesses of fact. And they're treated differently. The expert witness can sit through all the sessions of the court, hear everything. But the witness of fact is excluded from the court, lest his or her testimony be polluted or influenced by what other witnesses have said or what expert witnesses have said. They are only brought into the court to give their own testimony, and then they're put out of the court again. And this is something that happens in British jurisdiction, but I've also experienced it in American courts. And I think it's a fairly universal rule. But you know, when it comes to judging the issue, deciding who is right and who is wrong, who wins the case and who loses it, the only people who really matter are the witnesses of fact. The expert witness gives an opinion, but the witness of fact refers to and relates to the actual event. Now, the witness of fact doesn't necessarily have to be alive, and this is quite important. Let's take an illustration. Suppose a road accident occurs and the victim is seriously injured and in hospital. The other motorist concerned is prosecuted for dangerous driving, and the victim of the accident unfortunately subsequently dies. Now, does the prosecutor say, oh, well, that's a pity, now we don't have a first-hand witness, we don't have an eyewitness, so we'll drop the case? They don't do that, do they? No, they in fact increase the seriousness of the accusation, and the other driver is now being tried not for dangerous driving, but for causing death by dangerous driving. And then suppose that before the victim died, he or she was able to give her story, explanation of what happened, her witness statement, and then she dies. But that witness statement, providing it is authenticated and not just made up or a myth or a forgery, is admissible in court. The witness is dead, but the witness's testimony is admissible in court, providing it is authenticated. And so when we apply this to the spiritual realm, and this is my final point, we have people like Paul and James, Peter, all these people who are mentioned in our text in 1 Corinthians 15. They are dead, but they have left, many of them have left, a written testimony. We have it in the New Testament. Paul's testimony, Peter's testimony, John's testimony. We've got their testimony. It's been written down. And the big issue then is this. Can it be authenticated? And the answer is yes. The authentication of those witness statements resides in the fact that the events they relate to, the virgin birth, the crucifixion, and the resurrection, are all predicted in the Old Testament hundreds of years before they came about. That is the vindication, that is the attestation, that is the proof, the evidence that makes Paul's claims not only believable, but necessary to believe, because they were predicted years before they happened. And that is an incontrovertible historical fact. So then, their testimony, their witness statements, the New Testament is an accredited, an authorized, admissible piece of evidence in the eyes of the laws of England and most other countries. And that means we can believe it. We can believe it because these witness statements from now long dead people are admissible and authenticated by the predictions of the Old Testament.